As a gospel preacher, whenever you are getting ready to get up into the pulpit to preach, generally you get some good words of encouragement from your good brethren. Tonight I heard a lot of, are you ready to go? Are you ready to go? Of course, the answer to that question is yes. Brother Jason said, let them know that a prophet has been among them. We understand what that means as preachers in the 21st century, metaphorically speaking. Probably my favorite a word of encouragement came from Julia. She came by me and she told me and says, you got this. Julia, I appreciate that very, very much. Very, very much. Tonight, we're going to journey, take a walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into a city called Sodom, and into a conversation that he has once he gets there. This conversation is not for us to participate in. This is a conversation that he had between, that occurred between him and a Samaritan woman. It's from that city of Samaria. However, this conversation is for us to observe, is for us to listen to, and for us to learn that for us and our little ones, there is a right way to worship. There's a right way to worship. We think about the subject of worship, and you would think that would be a no-brainer. It has given us so much information. The Bible is absolutely replete with Old Testament principles and New Testament dictates in regards to how we are to worship the great God of heaven. But yet and still, this is one of the most controversial topics that you will find in the world of religiosity. But again, we don't know why, because when we go to some of the earliest of the Bible, we see God making his statement definitively where the idea of worship is concerned. And we see precedents that are being set by way of principles that expects us to hold on to all our lives, to teach to our little ones, for them to perpetuate to their young ones. And this is to be the way things are until our Lord and Savior Christ comes again. We think about the book of Genesis chapter number 4, and there we see in the first 6 verses of that chapter that the second generation of humanity is being introduced to us. The Bible tells us that Cain and Abel are born. The Bible teaches us in the first verse that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. She brought forth a son. They called him Cain. They would eventually have another son. His name is Abel. And the Bible says that Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and in the process of time, both of these men brought forth worship to God. They brought forth worship before God. And so right there in the very 4th chapter book that we know in the Bible, God's revelation from heaven to man, he tells us something about worship. The Bible says that Abel, this is what he brought to God. He brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Bible says God had respect unto Abel and his offering, but his brother Cain, he brought of the fruit of the ground, and unto Cain and to his offering, God had no respect. And of course, we know how the rest of the account goes. If we're familiar with it, Cain's countenance fell. God goes to him and he says, why is your countenance fallen? Why are you upset? If thou doest well, will not be accepted. My friends, there's your principle for worship. God says, you do well and you will be accepted. But he goes on to say that if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. It's desires for you. What is the Bible teaching us there? That there is a right way to worship. And if we will worship the way God has demanded that we worship, the Bible says he'll accept it. Praise God, he'll accept it. But if we do not, the Bible very clearly states true implication that it is sin. Don't understand why there's a cloud of confusion in regards to this subject matter. Don't understand the ambiguity is concerned where the subject matter is under consideration. God wants us to know there's a right way to worship. And we move further into the text and we look at places like the book of Leviticus chapter 10 and we look at verses 1 through 3 and we're not introduced, but we are talking there about two men, sons of Aaron. Their names are Nadab and Abihu. And of course, we know that these men, they would offer strange fire before the Lord. And as a result of them worshiping in a way that was not authorized, God took their lives, killed them on the spot. Is there any way that God could more readily and with more clarity help us to understand that there is a right and a wrong way to worship? I don't think that there is. I don't think that there is. My friends, we go over to places like the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, and verse number 16, and we're introduced to a king by the name of Uzziah. Again, not introduced to him. We learned about him earlier on in that chapter, but once we get to that verse, we come to the end of his life, and the Bible tells us that this has been a very good king of Judah. And my friends, those were few and far between, good kings of Judah. And so here's this good king, but at the end of his life, he will bump his head, proverbially speaking, take an incense and try to go into the temple and offer incense. What tribe did we say he was from? Judah. He was the king of Judah. And the Bible lets us know that there is no one from the tribe of Judah, speaking of Christ over in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, whoever officiated the altar. Why not? Because God mentioned nothing about Judah officiating the altar. There's your hermeneutical principle of the silence of the scriptures. Jesus Christ knew it. He understood it. He respected it because God said nothing concerning the tribe of Judah in regards to officiating the altar. Then Jesus Christ knew that while on this earth, under the law of Moses, being from the tribe of Judah, he could not do that, but Uzziah didn't have that much sense. He tries to do something that is unauthorized. And for his troubles, God smites him with leprosy, and he's a leper till the day that he dies. I think about the book of Malachi and how in the first chapter we have people who will not worship God properly. Their attitudes are not right, and the form of their worship is erroneous. And we'll talk about those two principles more in just a moment. And what God says in regards to these priests in restoration period Israel who are not worshiping God properly, he says, I would be someone among you who would shut the doors. Do we understand what God is saying? I would rather you not even think about worshiping me than to do it erroneously. Let's go to our text on this evening. We look at the book of John chapter 4. And when we look at the first six verses of this chapter, here's what we find. We find the setting. We find the setting of this particular walk that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would take, this particular encounter that he has with this Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. We see the setting, verses 1 through 6. Verse number 7 to verse number 26, we'll see the situation. We got the setting, here's where we are, and what is the situation? What is occurring? What is going on? And whenever we look at those two major divisions that we will, again, drop off with you by way of preliminary thoughts, then in just a moment we're going to break those verses down even more and allow them to formulate the framework of our sermon tonight, homiletically speaking. First and foremost, the Bible wants to talk to us about the setting. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, the Bible says that he left. He would leave there. Verse number 3, Judea, he would depart again into Galilee. Verse number 4, the Bible says that he must needs go through Samaria. Verse number 5, then cometh he to a city, Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. The Bible says now Jacob's well was there, rather. Jesus Christ, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus upon the well, and it was about the sixth hour, the Bible tells us. So there's our setting. We find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Judea. His disciples have been baptizing in his name. We know that John was sent to baptize. And so the Bible lets us know that Jesus Christ, after he comes on the scene, after he begins to manifest himself as the Messiah for whom God has, for whom John has been the forerunner, the Bible says he begins to make disciples. And of course, that's the way it's supposed to be. John himself would say of the Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. And so it's transpiring the way that it's supposed to. But then the Pharisees, being as messy as they are, they want to try to pit John against Jesus Christ. They begin to understand that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Jesus Christ sees that. And the Bible says that he left Judea. He departed again into Galilee. But here's the most important thing, I believe, for this particular context that John wants us to understand. He must needs go through Samaria. Hold that into your mind. It will formulate the basis, the foundation of our thoughts. When you think about the idea, he must needs go through Samaria. You might ask the question, well, why is that the case? Why did Christ have to go through Samaria? Was it geographical in nature, the reason that he has to go through Samaria? Well, we would answer that question in the negative. Why? Because the Jews went from Galilee to Jerusalem all the time, and almost every time they would circumvent. They would go around Samaria. They hated the Samaritans so much, they wouldn't even walk through their region. They would go around, complicating and lengthening their trip unnecessarily. So it's not geographical in nature. The reason that Christ must needs go through him, is it social in nature? Well, it's not. We don't know of any type of event that's going on there in Samaria whereby he says, I got to be here. We go back a couple of chapters to John chapter 2. And of course, in Cana of Galilee, there's a wedding feast going on. He wanted to be there, but we don't read of any such thing where Samaria is concerned. So he doesn't go through for geographical reasons, or doesn't go through it rather for geographical reasons. He doesn't go through it. He must needs go through Samaria, and it's not because of social reasons. We know it's not familial reasons. We don't find any record where he's got family there. Why is it the case then that Jesus Christ, traveling between Judea and Galilee, must needs go through Samaria? I think the key to the answering of that question might be found in the first verse of the book of John. If you like, you can turn with me there. See, here's what the Bible says as John begins his gospel account. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You follow me? And of course, we know if we fast forward down to verse number 14, the Bible's talking about Jesus Christ, because he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, or mercy and truth. And so, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him, there was not anything made that was made. Verse number 4, the Bible says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So what does John tell us about Jesus Christ at the very outset of the book? It says he's God, that he is the creator. It says that he is life, and the Bible says that he is light. And the reason why Jesus Christ must needs go through Samaria, and the reason why John the Apostle records that Jesus Christ must needs go through Samaria, because he wants us to understand, John wants to impress upon our minds that Jesus Christ is not just God of the Jew, but he's also God of the Gentile. He was not just the creator of the Jew, but he was the creator of the Gentile. He's not just life to the Jew, but he's life to the Gentile. He's not just light to the Jew, but he is light to the Gentile as well. My friends, he's not just God, creator, life, light to men, but he is God, creator, life, and light to women. He's not just God, creator, life, light to the upper echelon of humanity, but he's God, creator, life, light to those on the lower rungs of the socioeconomic ladder. God wants us to know, John wants to impress upon our minds that anyone who would examine King Jesus the Christ, understand that he is the Son of God, believe that, and through that believing have life in it, wants us to understand that promise is good for everybody who walks the face of this planet. I think about the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. How did he say, I'm not ashamed, Brother Payton, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, Brother Carey, for who? For everyone who believes, the Jew first, also for the Greek. Everyone who believes, though, is our focus of that particular verse. And so let's go back to our text, John chapter 4. We see the setting. We see what's going on. Jesus Christ must needs go to Samaria. Once he gets there, he comes to a city called Sychar. Jacob's well is there. He sits down on that well because he's weary. He's come. He's manifested in the flesh. He's just as human being as you and I are. And so he sits down being weary. The Bible lets us know once we get to verse number 7. Then cometh a woman, or there cometh a woman of Samaria, to draw water. Now we're getting into the situation. Here's a woman that comes by. She's a woman of Samaria. She's come to draw water. When she gets there, Jesus Christ says unto her, give me to drink. Give me to drink. Jesus Christ says, give me a drink of water. And she's flabbergasted. She's astounded. And her refrain is this: how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman from Samaria, being that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? Jesus Christ would refrain to her, if you knew who it was who asked of you drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you water. My friends, as I mentioned to you from the outset, this conversation between the two of these people, Lord Jesus Christ, this woman from Samaria, is going to land us into the space of worship. And that's where we want to be. But we want to take the journey that John takes us on, because John doesn't begin with worship. He ends with worship where this universe is concerned. And I think about Jesus Christ, and he knows that that is where this conversation is going. We realize that, right? Jesus Christ knows that this is where this conversation ultimately is going to land. How do we know that? You go back to John chapter 2 again, get to the very last verse of that chapter, and the Bible says Jesus Christ had no need for people to testify one of another because he himself knew what was in man. I don't have to come to Christ and tell Christ what's on Brad Ashby's mind. Christ himself knows what's on Brad Ashby's mind. I don't have to go to Christ and tell Christ what's on Sister Ann's mind. Christ himself, independent of Terrence Brownlow Dindy, knows what's on Sister Ann's mind. He is the one that tries the reins and the hearts. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 23. He's the one that doesn't see like man sees. We look at the outward appearance, but he can see the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 7. Jesus Christ knows exactly what's going on in the hearts of men. He knows where this conversation is going. I'm mindful of Mark chapter 2, whenever Jesus Christ is in this house and he's teaching. And the house is so crowded, Brother Jason, that there's these four guys. They got a buddy that's a paraplegic or a quadriplegic. He's crippled. We don't know all the details of that. But he can't walk. They're carrying him on a bed. They can't get to the front door. And so they're up to the roof. And they begin to tear away the tiles. They let him down through there. Whenever they get him to Christ in front of the Messiah, Christ looks at him and says, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. You remember what Christ says after he says that? As far as I can see in the text, nobody said a thing. Nobody said a word. Until they say this in their hearts: who can forgive sins but God alone? Christ tells his man, your sins are forgiven. The Bible says nobody audibly said anything. Only in their minds did they ask the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? But how does Christ respond? Why do you reason such or thus in your minds? You didn't have to speak out loud. Christ knows what's in the heart. So I'll say all that to say this. The conversation is going to send us into the area theologically of worship. Of worship. Christ knows that that's where they're going. He's got some things that he wants to impress upon her mind, impress upon your mind, impress upon my mind by way of the written text before we get there. Here's what he wants to impress upon our mind first and foremost. When it comes to worship, you got to get your mind right. You got to get your mind right. Why is it the case that so many people in this world claim allegiance to God? They cry out, Lord, Lord, but will not do the things that he says. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 46. I believe it's because their minds are not right. Why is it the case that people get up to worship God? They put forth the effort. Get up on Sunday morning, eat your breakfast, take your shower, do your hygiene, get all did up in your clothes, get in the car, get the family together, expend all of that time, all of that effort, all of that energy to go worship God, and will not do it the way that he says to do it. Why not? Minds are not right. Minds are not right. Oh, you can't read someone's heart. I mean, yeah, sure we can. The Bible tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew chapter 12. The book of Proverbs chapter 4, verse number 23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. I know what's in your heart based on what is coming out in your actions. I can identify the roots by the fruit. We know what's going on because of what you do. Don't say that your mind is right with God. You will not do what he says. That's what Christ challenges the people to understand. Luke 6 and verse number 46. He wants to get her mind right. And so he asks her for some water. She says, why are you asking me for water? I'm a woman of Samaria. Why are you asking me? The Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. Why are you asking me? Well, if you knew who was asking you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He would have given you living water. Notice what her response is to that. The woman says in verse number 11, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then do you have that living water? She says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? You greater than Jacob? Where are you getting this water from? You don't even have anything to draw with. How do you get this water? Notice what Christ says in verse number 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whoever drinks of this water, talking about the water that's in the well of Jacob, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into life eternal. You see what Christ is doing here? He is trying to get her mind in a spiritual realm. He is trying to incite in her a spiritual mind frame. She's talking about physical water. Christ says, no, let's change the subject to spiritual water. And so whenever she expresses her confusion, Christ says again, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But the water that I'm talking about, this person's not going to thirst again. It's going to be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, you think she would get it. It's the second time Christ is trying to steer her mind in the direction of spirituality. He's trying to elevate her from a temporal plane to a spiritual plane. Here's her refrain. The woman saith unto him, verse number 15, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither have to come to this well to draw. So she's still stuck on physical water, while Christ all the while is trying to catapult her to a position of spirituality. She's thinking about physical water. Christ is talking about spiritual water. You know, Christ always, always, during his tenure upon the face of this earth, performing the ministry that his father gave him to perform. He's always trying to get men to think on a spiritual plane. He's trying to get them out of the temporal realm, get them into the spiritual realm. Isn't it interesting today, Brother Shepherd, that we got so many brethren that are doing the exact opposite of Jesus Christ? Call themselves preachers of the gospel, and instead of trying to take people from a spiritual realm, a physical realm to a spiritual one, from a temporal mindset to a spiritual one, they're steadily putting forth effort to take people from a spiritual mindset to a temporal one. You ever heard the doctrine of the renovated earth, or heaven is earth doctrine? That's what I like to call it. Heaven is earth doctrine. The Bible utilizes the expressions new heavens and new earth in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 in the book of 2 Peter chapter and in the book of Revelation chapter 21. But again, let's be true to the text. The Bible says a new heavens and a new earth. He didn't say a new heaven is a new earth. That's not what he said. He didn't say that heaven is earth. But that's what some of our brethren are teaching, doing. So they're trying to rob people of a spiritual mindset, get them focused on things that are temporal in nature. Even heard one of their teachers say this word two or three times in a lesson that he was teaching. He says, our existence after death, after the resurrection, will be a temporal one. My friend on YouTube, It's on YouTube. He said it three times in the course of his lesson. Our existence is going to be a temporal one, trying to elevate her to a higher spiritual plane. We're going to talk about worship here. But Christ says, first of all, your mind's got to be right. Your mind's got to be right spiritually. But not only that, he says your life has got to be right morally. Because here's what happens. That was verse number 7 to verse number 15. He's trying to catapult her to a higher plane spiritually. But when you get to verse number 16, 17, and 18, you'll see that our Lord is trying to catapult her to a higher plane morally. Whenever she will not concede and get on board with Christ in regards to spiritual mindedness, Christ says, go call your husband and come back here. Uh-oh. Her response is, I don't have a husband. Christ says, that's well said that you don't have a husband. Because let me tell you something. You have had 5 husbands. And that joker that you shacked up with right now, he's not your husband. Uh-oh. The Bible says, in that you've said truly. What does verse number 19 say? The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I perceive thou art a prophet. What did she just do? She just changed that subject quick, fast, and in a hurry. Our fathers say that, you know, Gerizim is the place you ought to worship. The Jews say that you ought to worship in Jerusalem. Which is it? Hold on. We was just talking about your marital situation. We were just talking about your romantic life. What happened to that? I find it very interesting when you look at this text. You know, Brother Trent, that John takes 9 verses to talk about this conversation that they're having with water, but there's only 3 verses that talks about her romantic life. Man, she wants to get out of that conversation. You understand it. We see it in our own day today. People don't want God meddling in their romantic lives. They don't want God meddling in their sexuality. They don't want God meddling in their marital status. God, you have no jurisdiction here, is the way most people behave. But Jesus Christ saying, oh, but I do. But I do. He's trying to elevate her to a higher plane, morally speaking. You can't dwell on this moral plane of depravity, of illicit behavior, of iniquity and sin, and expect your worship to be right with God. It just doesn't work that way. It never has. It never has. Now, I think about books like the book of Amos. In the book of Amos, God tells the children of northern Israel, take away from me the noise of your vials. I don't want your burnt offerings. I don't want any of your sacrifices. You ask the question, why would a loving, caring, merciful God, every group of people, I don't want your worship. Well, in that particular case, it's because these people were doing everything under the sun immoral, but thinking that they could bring some sacrifices to God, and God simply accept that. You ever read the book of Amos? Take time to read it and catalog some of what these people are engaged in. They're engaged in adultery with their neighbor's wives. They're engaged in a miscarriage of justice. They're engaged in alcoholism. They're engaged in lying and defrauding. They're engaged in treating horrifically widows and the orphan or the fatherless. They're engaged in all of these things, but yet still want to try to bring a offering to God and expect him to accept it. God says, I will not. I simply will not. He wants to catapult her to a higher plane morally to prep her for catapulting her to a higher plane ecclesiastically. Words, things that pertain to the church, and in this particular text, worship in particular. Worship in particular. Let's see what he says. She asks this question. She wants to change the subject. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where a man ought to worship. She's really asking the question, which is it? Jesus says unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Listen to this. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is when true worship shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's unpack what Christ is doing as he talks about worship. My friends, our subject is there is a right way to worship. There is a right way to worship. We look at what he's got to say about worship here. There are five things that we need to observe. Number one, worship defined. Number one, worship defined. The most frequently employed word of the New Testament writers to refer to worship is the term proskuneo. You've heard that term before. Proskuneo. 63 times in the New Testament, you find that word being utilized and translated worship. 63 times. Far more than any other word you find in the Bible. From what I understand, there are about 13 different words in the New Testament that at some point or another are rendered worship. We think about words like therapeuo. We think about words like sabomai. Different words that are translated worship. But when we look at the one that comes after proskuneo, and that's sabomai, you only find that being translated that way, or that word being employed 10 times. 10 times. Versus the 63, proskuneo. What does proskuneo mean? We're talking about worship defined. Well, this is a word that literally is formed from two words in the Greek language. One prepositional prefix, pros. That word means toward. And then the word kuneo. That word means to kiss. And so if we look at that term literally speaking, it literally means to kiss toward. It's used metaphorically. People need to understand that. People get all mixed up with these terms, but it's a metaphorical term. It's the idea literally to kiss toward, but when we look at it in the context of worship, this is the idea of performing obeisance before one. This is the idea of veneration. This is the idea of being able to express by prostration. It's the idea of worship is what we do to our God. It's the recognition that I am subordinate and that he is my superior, worthy of my veneration. That's what the idea is there. Whenever we worship God, we need to make sure that we recognize and that we realize what this relationship is. Far too many times whenever people go to worship, they got this thing all mixed up. They think that, look, I'm the one that's important here where worship is concerned. How many times have you ever invited someone to worship here in the Church of Christ that is perhaps accustomed to denominationalism, only to hear them say after it's all said and done, you know, I really didn't get anything out of that. Well, that's interesting because it wasn't for you. It wasn't for you. It was for God is who it was for. It's for him. So it doesn't matter if you get anything out of it. If you're doing it correctly, you'll get everything out of it that God intends for you to get out of it. But here's the point. It's for God. It's a recognition that he is the one that deserves to be venerated. He is the one that deserves our praise. He is the one that deserves our reverence and our worship. We see the word worship defined. Said five things we need to observe here. But in the second place, we see worship defiled. My friends, here's a big problem that Christ wants to pinpoint in the midst of this conversation. And here's why it's relevant today. There are people out there today that do not believe that there is a possibility of defiling worship. I mean, just whatever I want to do should be okay with God. Just whatever I feel, be all right with God. Man, we want to worship God with a banjo, with a tambourine, with an organ, with a piano, with a guitar, with a set of drums, with a kazoo. We want to worship God that way. Well, that doesn't defile worship. God is obligated to accept what it is that I want to give to him. Man, my dear friend and mentor, Michael Shepherd, is here. Closest friend outside of my wife on this earth. And he did a gospel meeting in Plant City, Florida, a number of years ago, man. That thing is indelibly etched in my mind, man. He was back in the Old Testament and talking about the pattern. And now when you get back in the Old Testament, man, God has always had a pattern, and he's articulated that pattern, and they had to understand that pattern. They had to comply with it. Every aspect of it, these Levites had to do what it was that God ordained them to do. And he was pointing to that principle has never dissipated in the wind. God still expects that principle to be observed. And man, he had a big box up there on the communion. But whenever Brother Shepherd brings a big box of illustrations, man, get ready. It's going to get interesting in there. And so, man, he got to talking about, man, you know, where do we go next here? People are ignoring the pattern of New Testament worship. They're ignoring what God has ordained and what he's authorized through his written word. And they're doing whatever in the world they are big and bad enough to do. And so he pulled out one of those party favors, man. Those one things that go out like that. This is when you blow it. And he started blowing on that, man. He put a party. I said, yo, this is what we're going to do next in worship? Is this what's next? And they put some pom poms or something, Brother John, start waving them around. It's like, this is what we're going to do next in worship? And then he pulled out a Michael Myers hockey mask and put that in his face, man. He's like, what? What's next? Is this what we're going to do? Man, I about died. About fell out. Brother's up here preaching with a Michael Myers hockey mask on. But you understood the point, didn't you? You got the point. What's next? If it's up to us, and worship cannot be defiled, we can just give God any old thing that we want to, then what does it stop? Where does it stop? See, she asked the question. She says, look, our fathers worshiped in this mountain there in Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. She knows what she's talking about. We'll talk about their history in just a moment. You Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Which one is it? And notice Jesus Christ's response to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh that you shall when you shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem. This is what he says. You worship, you know not what. No idea what you worship. We worship salvation is of the Jews. Christ means it means that you've defiled worship. All these centuries, you have defiled worship. My friends, whenever we think about the place of worship that God ordained under the covenant, that first place was Shiloh. It was Shiloh. The Old Testament text, and you see in the book of Joshua chapter 18 and verse number 1, he says that Shiloh is going to be the place where he sets his name for corporate worship of the Israelite people. Shiloh is that place. You go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse number 3, and the Bible's got Elkanah under consideration. The husband of Peninnah and Hannah. And the Bible says he would get his family together, load up, and every year they would go to Shiloh to worship. I go over to the book of Jeremiah chapter 7, verse number 12. And as Jeremiah there is talking about the erroneous mindset of the Jews who would go around the temple complex and they would say, the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God are these. What they're saying is as long as this temple is standing, we are all right. We can do whatever we want to do, but as long as this temple is standing, we are all right. And Jeremiah has to remind them, he has to bring them back to reality. Don't think that God can't destroy this temple. Matter of fact, he's going to. And I want you to think about the place Shiloh. That at one time was God's preferred place of worship. He destroyed it. He's trying to get them to think soberly. He destroyed it. You think he won't destroy Jerusalem because of your incessant idolatry? He will. He's already done it before. But then the Bible tells us that Shiloh, Jerusalem, does become the place of worship. Deuteronomy chapter 26 begins to teach us that this would be the place, or that God would select a place, verse 1 through verse number 14, where he would set his name. Once you cross that Jordan River, once you get into the land of Canaan, you don't worry about where to set up. God will tell you, he will pick the place where he's going to plant his name and make that thing come. Holy for corporate worship, he will let you know. And he does exactly that in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, verse number 1, going on to Kings chapter 9 and verse number 3. Jerusalem was his place. But what did the Samaritans do? Where did the Samaritans even come from? You go over to the book of Kings chapter 17. We don't have time to unfold all of this. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, because of the incessant centuries of Canaanite idolatry that the Jews began to engage themselves in incessantly. The Bible says because of that, God sent Assyria. In the beginning, under the leadership of Shalmaneser V, to take captive the children of northern Israel. 722 BC, Shalmaneser dies, in 722 BC. I think Brother Ronnie talked about that some in our session on Daniel the other day. And his brother, Sargon, takes up the mantle of the leadership of Assyria. He finishes the job. That's why secular history tells you Sargon took the children of Israel. Why the Bible says Shalmaneser took them, because Shalmaneser goes in, begins the project, dies in the middle of it. His brother takes over and finishes the job. That happens in 722 BC. Well, here's what they would do, these kings of antiquity. In order to weaken a nation, they would take and export the natives of that particular nation, and they would take people from other nations and import them in so as to weaken the bloodlines and the genealogies of that indigenous people. That's what the Bible says in 2 Kings 17 that they did. They would bring in Babylonians and Mesopotamians and all these other people, bring them in to Samaria. They would in turn mingle with the Jewish people there. And the Bible in the book of 2 Kings chapter 17, verse number 29, for the first time uses the term Samaritan to refer to these multi-ethnic or inter-ethnic people. The Bible says that they were idolaters. It says when they get in the land, they continue to practice their idolatry. They teach the Jews they intermingle with to practice idolatry. They end up facing the consequences of that. The Bible says God will send lions among them to destroy them. They end up having to go and fight priest that is on his way to Assyria. Now, this joker been taken captive because he won't worship God the right way, and yet still they send somebody to get him to go back to Jerusalem and tell them how to worship so God will get rid of these lions. I always thought that was entertaining, Brother Shepherd. I thought that was very interesting. But anyway, that happens. But the Bible tells us not once, not two, but three times that they will worship God and idols. So whenever Jesus Christ tells the Samaritan woman, and this is, again, in 722 B.C., you worship you know not what. You guys, you don't got any idea what you're worshiping. What are you worshiping? Rocks, stones, sticks, marble, jewel. What are you worshiping? Gold and silver. What are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? You don't know what you're worshiping. And I'm telling you, Brother Rick, for 700 years, they worshiped they knew not what. For 700 years, even built their own temple. Guess where? In Mount Gerizim. In about the 5th century B.C., Josephus says it happened during the days of Alexander the Great. But excavators have gone over there, and they've determined that, no, it was built before 333 B.C. It was built in the 5th century. They've done their carbon 14 dating. They've examined the pottery that's there. They've examined the bones of the offerings that are left there. They've looked at the architecture, and they've determined beyond any shadow of a doubt that this is all Persian-era stuff, not Greek-era stuff. But the point we're making is they built their own temple, and they worshiped who knows what. That's a problem. Their worship was defiled, and Christ intends to impress upon her mind and upon your mind and upon my mind by reading this conversation that worship can be defiled. But the Bible says in the third place, worship is demanded by the true God of heaven. Notice what he says here again. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship for sons of God, but the hour cometh. The Bible says, and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in for the Father seeketh such to worship him. We worship God. We worship God. And we worship God as Christ implies here because he demands it. Because of who he is. He's drawing a contradistinction between what we worship and what you worship. Anything wrong with that, brothers in Christ, neighbors and friends? Man, whenever we're worshiping correctly and we observe our neighbors worshiping incorrectly, is it wrong to identify and make a contradistinction to differentiate between our worship and yours? We got some whiny brothers that will tell you, yeah, that's a problem. You don't do that. That's mean and that's hard-hearted. We don't mean to be mean. We're not. We don't mean to be hard-hearted. We are not. We're not bigoted. We love God. And we love his truth, and we love his worship, and we're going to do it the way that we're supposed to. And guess what? We love the denominationalists as well. And so we're going to help them to understand there is a right way for you and your children to worship versus the wrong way. And so God demands to be worshipped. Why? Because of who he is. In the beginning, the Bible says in verse number 26 and 27 of the book of Genesis, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so God made man in his image. God made man in his image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female made he them. Psalm chapter 100, verse number 3. Know ye that the Lord, it is he that is God. And he's made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Worship because of who he is. So we see worship defined. We see worship defiled. We see worship demanded. We see worship desired very quickly. The text simply says God seeketh such to worship him. True worshipers, that is. If you're going to worship God the right way, the Bible says God is seeking you. John talked about that earlier. Zeteo in the Greek language. That word that means to pursue diligently. God pursues you. If you're willing to worship God faithfully, correctly, according to his authorized word, then God is pursuing you. He wants your worship. If you're not going to do it right, God says, don't even waste your time. Don't waste mine. Close doors. That's what God said. Now, it's not what Brother Denny said. That's what God said. But I make sure you understand that. Worship desired. And finally, as we close, worship detailed. Maybe the most familiar verse, entire passage of Scripture, is verse number 24, Brother Brandt. John chapter 4, verse number 24, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Did you hear that? You see, worship detailed. What does Jesus Christ speak to? He speaks to the object of worship. The object of worship is God. The object of worship is Jehovah, God. Elohim, God. Adonai, God. That's the only object of worship. That's it. Only God. The Bible speaks through the word of Christ in regard to the attitude of worship. They that worship him must worship him in spirit, number one. In spirit. In pneumati in the Greek language. Your worship is to be spiritual, is the idea here. Your worship is to be spiritual. It's not just to be outward rituals without your heart being involved, without your heart being engaged. That's not what worship is to be. It's not what it's to be. Know that whenever you look at the scriptures in the New Testament, you see the delineation of God's authorized acts of worship in the New Testament. He always tells you that your heart is to be involved. Every last one of them. What about whenever we sing? Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody where? In your heart unto the Lord. What about when we give? As every man, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 6, as every man has purposed where? In his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Man, we could talk about the preaching. We could talk about the Lord's Supper. And we can talk about our prayers. And every one of them, God says, your mind, your heart is to be involved. God says, I will not take anything else. The details, the object of worship, the attitude of worship, and finally, the action of worship. Our worship is to be in spirit and in truth. And we'll make this quick and make it short. Appreciate your attention. John chapter 17. But think in verse number 17, our Lord Jesus Christ is praying to God the Father in heaven on the night in which he's betrayed. He's been praying on behalf of his apostles. He says, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. And how beautiful is this? You just said it. He defines for us in that petition what truth is. Thy word is truth. Thy word is true. When the Bible tells us to worship God according to truth, that means worship him according to what is written in his book. And in the New Testament, my friends, are you under the old covenant of Moses or are you under the new covenant of grace in Christ Jesus? I've asked that question to 4 dozen Protestant preachers, and they've always, without exception, answered the question, were you under the new covenant of grace in Christ? All right, if that's the case, then worship that way. that's the case, worship that way. Ain't no pianos in the new covenant of grace in Christ. Ain't no organs in the new covenant of grace in Christ. Ain't no praise teams in the new covenant of grace in Christ. That mess is not there. You don't find it in your New Testament. What about Psalm 150? I thought you just said you wasn't under the law of Moses. What about Psalm 150? What about it? Amen. You're not under the law of Moses. You just said it yourself. Get right, get consistent. Here it is. If you're here tonight, man, I hope you have learned something from this walk and this conversation in the Sychar of Samaria with a Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. Hope you learned something. It's not Brother Dindy teaching, it's Jesus Christ that taught tonight. I simply repeated what our Savior said. Don't leave here saying all them Church of Christ people said, all that preacher said. No, this is what Christ said. It's what Christ said. And here's the question. Are you willing to believe this truth? Because it's necessary for your soul to be saved. John 5, verse 24. You don't believe, you'll be damned. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 16. Are you willing to repent? Now, that's to make the change. That's to make the change. The Bible says, meta noesete, in the Greek language, two words. Meta, change or transformation. Noesete, mind, change your mind. Epistrepsete is the next word that you see in Acts chapter 3, verse number 19. And that means to change your direction. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, and we got Bible to back that up. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, both of those words are utilized there. Change your mind, change your action. That's repentance. Come out of denominationalism and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Confess that Christ is Lord. And how do I put him on? How do I get into Christ? How do I get my sins remitted? How am I forgiven? How do I make contact with his death? How am I added to his body? The Bible says, in all cases, it's through water baptism. Galatians 3:27, Romans 6, 3 through 4. Acts 22, verse number 16. Acts 2, verse number 38. Acts 2, verse number 41, verse number 47. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 13. It's the book. I can't get into Christ. I can't be saved without baptism. Baptism is not something I do after I'm saved. It's something I do in order to be saved. And then from that point, I live faithfully in Christ all the days of my life, just like some of these beautiful people sitting here tonight. Been God. Stay faithful to God. And one day we'll hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So to be just for a few things, I'll make you rule over many. Christ is going to say, enter thou into the joy of my. Who doesn't want that tonight? Well, now is your opportunity. If you've obeyed and wandered away from God, come back home tonight. We stand willing and ready to facilitate your repentance as together we stand and sing.